Well, all year, we are working through John, the Gospel according to John, in a series called Finding Life in Jesus' Name. And this morning, we're talking a lot about life, and it's really an exciting passage that we get to work through. So we're working in John chapter 16, and we're considering how we might have joy in a world of trouble. And this world is full of trouble, isn't it? There's trouble with our health, trouble in our relationships. There's trouble with our money and in our work, and of course in our politics. It's not long before we have a world of trouble if we're even a little public with our faith in Jesus. When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. That Simon and Garfunkel knew what we're talking about here this morning. Was that the song that came into your mind? Well, for the last 6 weeks or so, for quite a while now, we've been studying the events and teachings of Jesus on that night of nights, the night before the cross of Christ. And it was at this Last Supper where Jesus taught many things to help his disciples endure not only the trauma of the cross that would unfold in the next few days after this dinner, but to help them, his disciples, remain fruitful and faithful for the rest of their lives. And our passage today brings this long section of teaching to a close before, as we'll see next week, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. But one of the themes of this long section that we've been in is that of endurance, of perseverance in the face of difficulties, hardships, and persecution, in the face of trouble. How will the disciples of Jesus survive the pain and the suffering of this broken world with Jesus returning to the Father, with his departure at hand? How will any of us survive the troubles of this world? Doesn't it sometimes feel as if this world is about to shatter into pieces? Or that it feels like we're powerless, perhaps, in the face of such pressing darkness? Well, Jesus has been teaching about endurance, but here at the end of this upper room discourse, Jesus lifts us up far higher than merely how to survive, all the way up into the joy that is possible in him. Followers of Jesus don't have to simply endure. We can have real joy, the joy of Jesus himself, the very joy of heaven. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to John chapter 16, starting with verse 16, and we'll unpack this passage as we go. Verse 16, Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, but then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into this world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy." Okay, let's pause here. So one of the consistent themes in John's gospel is how little the disciples really understood about the person and work of Jesus before his death and resurrection. They just could not, and no one could really envision a dying Messiah. much less one who would come back then from the dead. That had, of course, never happened before in history. But here they're confused about everything that Jesus is saying about his departure. What did he mean when he said, in a little while, or that they won't see him, but then they will see him, and what does all this mean? Now, Jesus knew, he knew that they wanted to ask him about these things. They were talking maybe with each other, but they weren't voicing these questions to him. So he answers them in verse 20, and he says, and remember, in John's gospel, the phrase, very truly I tell you, or literally, amen, amen, I say to you, this means pay attention, because what I'm about to say is important. And Jesus says, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now, this refers first to the suffering and death of Jesus. His hour had come, just as he predicted. Jesus was about to be arrested and tried and condemned and crucified ultimately, and his disciples would be devastated by this, as any of us would be to see a dear friend go through something so terrible. They did not yet realize, however, that this was necessary for salvation. However, they will not grieve forever. And here is a hopeful promise. Jesus would be buried, but on the third day, he would rise again from the dead. And their bitter grief would turn into an astonished joy. Jesus then gives the analogy of a woman in childbirth, and he says that she has pain because her time, and literally he says her hour, remember the hour is a key word throughout John, her hour has come. So part of the grief, the trouble of that the disciples would experience over the next few days had to do with what time it was. It was the hour. The hour was at hand, but Jesus assured them that just as a mother forgets, now I think, you know, mothers don't completely forget, I know from secondhand experience, the anguish of child labor because of the joy that comes with the new birth, of the new little baby, the gift of new life. At least it makes the pain better, more manageable, right? So in the same way, the disciples would rejoice when Jesus would appear alive once again. Now, this analogy of a mother giving birth is used in many places throughout the Bible. In the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, it was used in many different places. And this makes sense. They didn't have hospitals or birth centers in this time. And so childbirth normally took place at home. And of course, they didn't have the anesthesia and other modern methods that we have for reducing pain. And so, as a result, the intensity of both the pain of childbirth and the joy of childbirth made an incredibly powerful analogy that everyone would have understood, which I think is why it's used so often. But one of the Old Testament passages that use that childbirth analogy is Isaiah 66. And we're not going to turn there, but I just want to mention this because it has several interesting connections to this passage here in John 16. And perhaps this is what Jesus had in mind as he told his disciples these things. First, in Isaiah 66, it describes this cataclysmic time that God promised, that a time when judgment would come, but a time when restoration and comfort would follow for God's people. In other words, it was a time of grief followed by a time of real joy. And after the analogy of childbirth is used in Isaiah 66, God says, when you see this salvation, when you see this restoration, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish. Now, this is exactly what Jesus says will happen for his disciples using the exact same language of Isaiah 66. So joy is in the foreground of what Jesus is promising here. But there must be other implications if something this big enough to fulfill Isaiah 66, was about to happen, right? Well, that's where Jesus takes the conversation in verse 23. Let's keep going. Verse 23. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Let's pause once again. So the disciples will have this time of grief and mourning, but their grief, Jesus promises, will turn to joy. And in that day of joy, there will be a new pattern of life, including a new pattern of prayer. In that day, Jesus says, his disciples will no longer be able to ask Jesus for answers and clarifications and so forth, for he will ascend back into heaven. But they will have a new access directly to God the Father in Jesus' name. This is why we pray in Jesus' name today. Until this point, the disciples didn't pray in Jesus' name. But once Jesus is risen and exalted, once he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God in glory, our faith in Jesus will give us the kind of access to the Father that only the Son and Spirit have ever enjoyed. Jesus didn't say that by praying in his name that he would take up our prayers and forward them up to the Father or ask on our behalf. No, he says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so, because of the disciples' faith in Jesus, a faith that will fully blossom after the resurrection, and their love for Jesus, they are already known and loved by God the Father in heaven. And so a relationship with Jesus means that you have a relationship with the Father, with direct access to the Creator and the source of all life and light and love. Now we'll see next week in his prayer that this is Jesus' deepest desire for you, that you would experience what he has always known, the joyful love and the union with his Father. Now, it's in this new kind of relationship with God, a personal relationship with God that comes by faith in Jesus. It's in this, the context of this relationship, that Jesus says, your joy will be complete. Now, what an incredible promise of that. Think about some of the things that Jesus has been talking about for the last few chapters in John's Gospel. When the disciples stay connected, they remain, they abide in the life-giving, fruit-bearing, nourishing power of the vine. They won't merely be surviving. Their joy will be complete. When the disciples humbly serve and love one another, showing themselves to be disciples of Jesus, they won't be merely surviving. Their joy will be complete. Or when the disciples learn obedience to the word of God, and when they are saved and sanctified by the word of God, they won't be merely surviving. Their joy will be complete. When the disciples receive the gift of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, our advocate, the Spirit of truth, we won't be simply surviving. Our joy will be complete. Do you see? All of the promises are fulfilled in Christ, resulting in our joy in the loving relationship we have with the Father. As God promised through Isaiah some 700 years earlier, when the disciples of Jesus would see this salvation unfold in their master, their hearts would rejoice and they would flourish. However, this does not mean that after the resurrection, all the troubles of the world would disappear. Not at all. The disciples would still be, we still are in a broken world. There still would be trouble. But Jesus addresses this starting with verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe?" Jesus replied, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is God's word. Okay, so the disciples think they finally get it, but Jesus knows they don't. Have you ever been in that position? "Oh, I understand now, Lord." And then later you're like, "I didn't understand. I didn't fully see." The fact that Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him made them believe that he had come from God. This, even though, as we've seen in John's gospel, Jesus had said and done many things, much more impressive things before, which should have utterly convinced them that he had come from God. Commentator C.F. Dodd writes this, quote, "It is part of the character and genius of the church that its founding members," meaning the apostles, "were discredited men. It, the church, owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget." But despite this difficulty of faith, Jesus is so patient with them. He's so helpful to them. Even in the fragility of their faith, even in their lack of understanding of what God was doing, and even though they were about to be scattered, Jesus can be this way for them because he is completely secure in his relationship with the Father. "You will leave me all alone," Jesus says, "but I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." Now this, he, is all that Jesus needs. But this stability, this security, this firm foundation, this is what Jesus is trying to give to his disciples. "I have told you these things," he says. Now probably this doesn't refer just to the passage we've looked at today. This probably refers to the whole upper room discourse from John chapters 13 all the way through 16. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Now "in me" is the key phrase here, because our faith in and our love for Jesus unites us so closely to him that we can now be described as being in Christ. As much as Jesus says that his spirit is within us, we are in him. The Apostle Paul picks up this language of being found in Christ and all of its expansive meaning in his letters in the New Testament. In fact, to be found in Jesus is a summary of what it means, of all that it means to be a Christian. Right. Now, we could spend the whole rest of our lives contemplating on a mountaintop somewhere what it means to be found in Jesus, and we would not run out of riches to discover. But in his death, and in his resurrection, and in the gift of the Spirit, Jesus was about to launch a whole new age, the final age of this world. But this isn't the new heavens and the new earth yet, is it? And despite the promise of joy, the disciples of Jesus are still in this broken world. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. That's not a promise of Jesus that I like very much. But take heart. Have courage. Do not be afraid. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. His death conquered our sins, and his resurrection conquered our death. And in him, we are forgiven and freed from our sins. And in him, we have life, real life, eternal life, life to the full, life beyond the grave. Now, at this point, on that night of nights, Jesus turns from teaching, exhorting, encouraging his disciples to prayer, praying for his disciples, praying for us. And we'll focus on that next week. But for now, how might we apply this teaching to our lives today? What does this mean for us? Well, I have three thoughts. I have like 50 thoughts, but I'm just going to share three with you today. First, I love how realistic Jesus is. I love how realistic Christianity is. We live in a world of trouble, and no amount of faith in God changes that reality. It's part of the reason, perhaps it's the main reason, why we needed a Savior. So we shouldn't deny this trouble. We shouldn't be surprised by this trouble. We shouldn't deny it or sweep it under the rug or pretend like everything is perfect when it's clearly not. But neither should the trouble of the world cause us to fall in cower in fear or fall into despair. Because Jesus has overcome. So we who are in Christ, we can have joy in the midst of sometimes very difficult circumstances. Because the source of our joy lies far beyond our circumstances, far above our circumstances. Just as Jesus was prepared, he was secure and ready to be abandoned by his friends when he arguably needed them the most. He could face that sad set of circumstances because he knew that he wasn't alone. His Father was with him and loved him, and that was all that he needed. Jesus' joy was not dependent on his circumstances. The author of Hebrews writes this, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Even the horrors of the cross couldn't shake the joy from Jesus. So this is a very realistic picture of the world around us. It's a world of trouble, but we have an opportunity in Christ to have joy despite this trouble. Now, second, the joy that Jesus is talking about here, it doesn't have to be passive joy. This joy must work itself out actively in life. If it's truly the joy of Jesus, it was the joy set before Jesus that made him endure the cross. He worked because of his joy. Now, here's the truth. Even if it feels like sometimes we're powerless in face of all of this trouble, the truth is that we can put our joy to work. And just like Jesus, our joy ought to motivate our work. So Christians can joyfully work today to fix what is broken. And that could be in our workplace, in our school, in our home, in the neighborhood around us, in the city, in our nation, wherever something is broken. Christians can bring justice to bear on what is evil We can love our neighbor. We can and we should do all kinds of things to make life better. This is what Jesus meant by calling us to be salt and light in the world. This is what Paul meant by writing, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So the joy that we have in Jesus is joy that ought to motivate our work in the world. Third, again, this isn't about mere survival. Followers of Jesus don't have to simply endure while the world rages around us. We can have real joy today. The joy of Jesus himself. The very joy of heaven. A joy that comes from the reality of the resurrection. Jesus says our joy will be worth it, worth the pain of grief, worth the times of mourning that we endure. And our joy cannot be stolen by anyone or anything, because our joy is rooted in the new relationship that we have with the Father and enhanced through prayer in Jesus' name and fellowship, communion with God. So in Christ, we can have joy in a world of trouble. And this joy drives our loving work in this world of trouble, because the source of our joy is the loving communion that Jesus initiated, that the Father wanted, that the Spirit supports going on forever and ever. So today, may we be people whose lives are marked by this deep and abiding joy in Christ. And may this church be a place where all people might come and experience, taste and see this joy as we lift up the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have direct access to you now through the work of your Son and the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us through the difficulties, the pain, the suffering, the troubles of this world. We pray, Lord, we know, Lord, that you know what we're going through. And we know that you care for us and you're close to us in our deepest and darkest moments. Spirit, I pray that you'd remind us of what's true. I pray that you'd continually point us back to Jesus and the hope and the peace and the life and the joy that we have, remembering that he is alive, he is risen, he is exalted. He is reigning and ruling today, and one day he will bring that joy back in person, face to face. And Lord, what a day that will be. And so we look forward to that with joy, with hope, with peace, excited to see what you will do in and through us, Lord, in this world of trouble, because we put our confidence in you, we put our faith in you, and we love you, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.